All right, we want to invite your attention this morning to the book of Romans. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 9. And we're beginning this week what I'll call a series, simply because it's a lengthy study from the Word of God on the subject that I'm going to call managing God. From Romans chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 15 to look at some verses of Scripture that if you'll carefully consider what we read, you'll see the hints of ways that God plainly declares that He will not be managed, and the way that people declare that they try to manage God. So, turning in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 9, let's look beginning in verse 15. This is a writing that Paul has written here about what God has said to Moses, and I believe for all of mankind. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And folks, I think if you look carefully at that verse, it's plain enough to you that God's saying, I'm going to do it my way. And we want to remember that as part of the message. Now go on to verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, Brother James mentioned that this morning in the Sunday School Hour and reminded us that God makes those decisions about whom He will call and what He will do in that calling. He makes all of the choices about salvation. And we find that we're going to mention some things about that and the difference of opinion among men about that very truth from the Word of God. And that's why we're reading these verses to you. Verse 17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in O.C., Isaiah, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. Now turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 40. I want to read one verse from the book of Job, chapter 40. We want to read verse 2 from that portion of the Word of God. In Isaiah 40 and verse 2, the Scripture says this, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Question, a good question, asked by Job. Will somebody contend with the Almighty and seek to instruct him, give him instruction? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And so we find here Job asking a question. Is anybody going to be instructing God? That's essentially what he's asking. Now turn back to the book of Romans chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. We read here something about the Word of God and about God's actions and about men in general. And specifically verses 22 and 23 is talking about people who thinking that they were smart enough to be able to decide for themselves what direction they would go, and that they were smart enough to be the determiners of their own fate, the navigators of their own ship of life, if you will. And God says by Holy Scripture here in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now here in verse 23, we have a really good brief outline of how human beings are able to decide what God's supposed to be. And in that decision of what God's supposed to be, God says, changed the uncorruptible God into an image that they themselves imagine God's supposed to look like and be like, and supposed to have the personality like. That's essentially what we see there in those two verses of Scripture. Now, quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, and we read this from this portion of the book of 1 Corinthians. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? The question is a good one. We ought to all ask ourselves the same question. Who has known? Who among humanity has known how God thinks in order that he might give God guidance? That's paraphrasing, but that's essentially what the question Brother Paul asked there. Now, it's true enough, folks, that God has imbued mankind with a wonderful set of faculties. There's no denying that human beings are quite a unique kind of creation of God. One of a kind, if you will. And only man has the capacity to think in the vein of thought, the manner of thinking that human beings think in. Only human beings can look up at the stars and reason that those are not just specks of light up there. You can't teach a dog that what we see out there in the night sky are planets and stars. If the dog bothers to look upward, he just sees some specks of light. And having no more ability to understand those things than that, to him they're just little teeny lights. He knows what light is. But that's as far as his reasoning perhaps can go, if we can even call that reasoning. Man can comprehend something of the magnitude of the universe out there when he looks out into the stars. That's why human beings over the centuries have just been driven, if you will, to develop telescopes so that they can look a little more closely at things out there in space. And they can see things that were far off. They were curious. We're curious as human creatures. And we have some comprehension about the magnitude of the universe around us. We've come to realize, and about every human being that'll think beyond the end of his nose will confess, that there's something amazingly vast here about the universe that God has created. Even when men deny that God has created it, they know there's something very, very amazing about what we see in creation. Man can delve into the body of his fellow man. Take a sharp knife and cut that man's chest open and take his heart out there and work on that heart and repair something that's wrong with it and keep the man breathing and his blood flowing on machines while he's doing all that, and put his heart back in and put it back together and close his chest up and get him back started. And pretty soon the man wakes up and he's got a repaired heart and he's going about his business after some healing time. That's the work of men in surgeries. And it's an amazing thing. And so man is really a smart creature, isn't he? When you think about all the things that he does, he's a very smart creation of God. Today, human beings send spaceships nosing around in space, looking at things that he can't reach, studying things that are way off that he wants to know more about. He's brilliant. And so everywhere we look, we see the marks of great intelligence among men, that human beings have that great intelligence and are learning more things every day. Things that you and I know about technology today were totally unknown to our granddads and grandmas. They knew nothing about an iPhone and all of the accessibility that it gives. And things like that would have been totally alien to them. We know all about those things now. And we can manipulate those things that we've gotten through technology. So man is really coming along in his efforts to comprehend some real knowledge. And I say that with reservation. Because what I mean to say is, with all of his smarts, man is still yet a very ignorant creature when it comes to all of the manifold wisdom, understanding, and knowledge of the great God of heaven. But man's coming along. He's at a place today, folks, to be able to comprehend some real knowledge as far as brain power, thinking, and all of that. But with all that forward progress in gaining knowledge, man has begun to think of himself as the ultimate brain. That he's the be-all, is-all of what knowledge and understanding is all about. Human beings without God imagine themselves to be God. And so we're in an age when man begins to think of himself as the only reasoning creature, the master of the universe. But nothing is new in this, what looks like a new attitude of human beings. Nothing new here. This kind of insolence, this kind of presumption by humanity has been going on since Adam was driven from the garden. Human beings imagining that they're about the smartest things around. Well, while I give credit to God for having given man a unique ability to think and do and imagine things and create things, we need to realize that man is presumptuous to begin to think that he is the ultimate brain of the universe. But from the Tower of Babel to the hill of Golgotha and beyond to this present day that we live in, man has made assumptions about himself and about God, which in fact have always been based on a limited viewpoint. Now, let me say that again. From the very beginning through time, man has had the bad habit of making vast assumptions about his ability to know and about his brain power, and he's made all kinds of wrong assumptions about God because all of these things are based on a limited viewpoint. Amen. Folks, we need to realize that the more we as human creatures know, the less we know. Because it turns out that a wise man, in pursuing knowledge, as he gains knowledge, we realize that vast storehouse of knowledge that he doesn't have lies out there yet unattainable to him because of the limited 960cc capacity of the human brain and its ability to comprehend. And so we need to think in that light today. Let's not be presumptuous about what we know, neither what we know of God, nor what we know of the universe that God has created. Because nothing about this kind of presumptuous attitude is new among humans. When we look at the history of man, men have always had this tendency to think in terms of pride and arrogance. They've been thinking with the proud thoughts of humanity, with the arrogance of imagining that they know about everything there is to know. And in this way of thinking, invariably, human beings have this really, really bad habit of trying to manage God. Now, I'm going to try to cover some of this this morning, and like I said, we'll be looking at more points about managing God over the next few weeks. But let's think about how human beings manage God, and say first of all that we want to think about humans trying to manage God concerning God's real person and real character. That's the first thing we want to think about. How do human beings in attempting to manage God, how do they attempt to manage? And when I talk about managing God, I'm talking about they want to make God into a certain thing. They want to mold God into a certain thing. And the first thing that I'm going to address is how they want to mold or make the person or character of God into what they think it ought to be. We find that it's always been this way, and that's why the world is full today of all kinds of idols. The world is full of idols because men want to manage the personality and the character of God. Among men today, as all of you know, there is Allah and there is Buddha. There is Brahman, there's Kami of the Shinto religion. There's the sun god and the moon god and the god of nature and the god or goddess of light, the god or goddess of darkness, the god or goddess of war, of love, of plenty, and thousands of other gods that humans have conjured up as they attempt to manage God. Yes, man is a very religious creature, but in the pursuit of this religion, invariably, he shows his true character of seeking to shape God into what he wants him to be. You know, the Hindu religion has 15 major deities, gods. And the Australian Aborigines recognize 77 or more gods. And we can go on and on. The Chinese have at least 157 gods and an additional 317 different names for these gods. More than one name for God. The Celtic races in the Northern Europe area had 300 different names for their gods and goddesses. There's a site called godchecker.com that you can pick up on the internet. And this site talks about things related to gods among human beings. And it'll reveal to you, if you go there and read some of the information, that if it lists all the known deities that are worshipped in the world, there's over 1,700 different deities worshipped by mankind across the globe. How ridiculous is that, folks? Well, it may not be as ridiculous as we imagine if we come back to the fact that human beings almost are compelled by the depraved nature of who they are to manage God. They got to have a God that fits who they are. It fits what they are. It fits how they think. And so they manage God. We find that this managing the personality and identity of God truly is a sickness that besets mankind on every hand. In the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the Lord makes mention of that and contends with man in verses 18 through 20. He contends with man about this managing of God. And he says there in verse 18, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him?" In other words, what are you going to make him out to be? And he goes on to say in verse 19, "The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains." And he goes on to say in verse 20, "He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth the tree, that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. What is all that about? It's someone managing God. I got to have me a God that fits how I perceive it to be. And so I'll go to the goldsmith and I'll get him to mold me a nice, beautiful idol, stone statue that's going to be my God. Now here's what I want you to make when you mold this. Here's what I want him to look like and be like. Folks, that's happened all over the world through all centuries of time, and it's simply a base and fundamental way of managing God. In Isaiah 46, God again contends with men about attempting to manage his character, his persona, what he is. And he says in verse 5 of Isaiah 46, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me?" That really gets down to it, doesn't it? Oh, God is like, and then we come up with something that we think adequately describes what God is like. And so he says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he make a bit of God. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place." Do you ever notice how that when humans manage God and conjure up what they need for their God to be like, that invariably that God is either totally helpless, like the stone idols and the wooden statues of previous days, and some even today are like that, or he's unreachable and untouchable, like the stars that rise every night or the sun that comes up in the east every morning. And so that's the way that men do. They make a God that they can handle and manage and pack about, or they choose a God that's totally unreachable, the sun, the moon, the stars. Now, you might say, well, you know, you can expect the heathen to do that. That's the way they act and that's the way they do. Folks, let me just suggest to you that in all different kinds of differing levels of religion among human beings, somebody's always trying to manage God. And let's turn to the book of John chapter 7 just a moment. I want to show you something about that brings it a little closer to home. We're going to look at some very religious folks here. Folks who were religious and purportedly were worshiping Jehovah, okay? And this puts it a little closer to home. We might call these some contemporary God managers trying to manage the person of God. In John chapter 7, we notice in verse 25, they had a controversy about whether Jesus was in fact Messiah or not. And in the midst of the controversy, they begin to ask questions among themselves about whether or not Jesus was the Christ. And in verse 25, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" Now look at verse 27. "Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Folks, do you see in that the managing of God, Christ our God? They say, wait, we have a preconception of what Jesus Christ, God with us, is supposed to be like, where he's supposed to come from, how he's supposed to be, and this can't possibly be him. Because in our preconceived notion, God's supposed to be like this. And the one who people are saying is God is like this. And so it can't possibly be God with us, the Messiah. managing God. These Jews who had centuries of teaching from the Old Testament, the very Word of God to guide them. And we get to the place where God doesn't fit their little bill. They have to, oh, we've got to manipulate here. That's human nature. And we find it again and again throughout the history of man. Well, if you look on down in verse 41, you notice that they said, in verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Again, they've got their mind fixed that he has to come out of Galilee, because the way they read the Old Testament scripture, they adapted it to their brain, the way their brain thought, and instead of accepting things as they were, they themselves modeled God after what they thought it ought to be. And so this can't be Christ, because Christ must come out of Galilee. I wonder how many of them ever thought, wait, what if we trace his lineage and do find out that he originated in Galilee? I mean, what if we look back through this and try to put the pieces together before we form a judgment? No, they've got their preconception of what God must be, how he must act, what he must do, where he must come from. And so if he doesn't fit all of the specifics that their human brain power has come up with, can't possibly be God. Folks, that's managing God. And humanity has been about it for a long, long, long time. Verse 42, they said, hath not Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Have you guys thought about checking to see where this person here, this Jesus of Nazareth, have y'all bothered to check and see where he was born by chance? He was born in Bethlehem. Could that possibly link him to being Messiah, God with us? But no! No! My mind has itself made up. It can't possibly be the Christ, because he came out of another place. He didn't come from Bethlehem where David was. Now that's pure ignorance, but it adequately illustrates, folks, how the human mind, with predispositions toward a way of thinking, very often comes up with conclusions that are totally alien to the things of God. And in fact, without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that's where the human mind runs to every time. That's the danger. And men manage God in that vein. Now, is there any managing of the personality of God among those who profess to follow Jehovah and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me ask it again. Is there any attempt to manage God by folks who have made professions of faith saying that they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? Is there any today? I hope you answer yes, there is. Because there certainly is. We find that a quick study of how various religious denominations portray God or Christ will reveal to us real quick that so-called Christian religions are actively managing the image of God, the image of God's character, the image of God's personality. Here are some examples. First one, I'm going to give you the example by asking you a question. Do you know any Christians who believe that God is a God of love only, and that there is no wrath or no hatred in him at all? Sure you do. I know some. I know some Baptists. They call themselves Baptists and say, God loves everybody and God is all love. I warrant you that God is love. I wouldn't be standing here preaching the Word of God today if God was not a God of love. Amen. God is love. But God is also some other things, folks. And we realize that so many religions, so-called today, so many Christian religions preach that God is a God of love. And He loves everybody, and He has no hatred or no wrath intended for anybody. We know where that's going, but that's another message for another day. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, you run upon one of the first very plain declarations from the Word of God that tells us that God hates something. And in that portion of Scripture, He teaches us that He hates disgusting immorality, especially idolatry. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, and in Psalms 5:5, God teaches us that He hates iniquity and hates workers of iniquity. In the book of Psalms chapter 11 and verse 5, God teaches us that He hates the wicked and He hates those who love violence. Where are we getting all that? Holy Scripture. And yet we have a class of Christians today that say God loves everybody. I beg to differ, and I don't argue, I don't present my own arguments, my own reasoning, my own way of managing God. I hope I don't manage God. I just let the Word of God tell me what God is. And I've just quoted you three or four portions of the Word of God that say that God hates some things and some people, and it's as plain as black and white. In Isaiah 61 and verse 8, the Bible says He hates robbery. And in the book of Malachi chapter 1 and verse 3, and in Romans 9:13, the Bible teaches us that He hated Esau. Now either God contradicts Himself, or the modern day presentation by Christianity so-called that says that God loves everybody is in contradiction to the real known Word of God. One of the two, can't be both. Now it's very true, I say again, that God is love. He is indeed. But God is also a God of judgment. God is also a God of wrath. And God exercises hate, whether we can quite comprehend that or not. And listen, folks, God has a right to hate if He wants to. And the very reason I give, the argument I give for it is simply this. God has a right to hate because He's God. And He has a right to be exactly and do exactly what He wants to. Now, we find another example in modern day Christianity. And I'll pose this example by asking you another question. Do you know any religious groups that call themselves Christian who preach and teach a Jesus Christ as a really sincere guy who badly wants people to come to Him and believe in Him, but who doesn't really have any power to make it happen unless the person he's trying to win decides to give himself to Jesus Christ and to believe and exercise his faith in Jesus Christ? You know any Christian religions that preach that? Sure you do. It's all over the globe. And folks, listen to me now. We find that this is managing Jesus Christ, who is God. To portray a Christ who's walking around wringing his hands, wishing that somebody would believe in him, and he's been working on this guy for days and weeks, maybe years, just trying, come on now, please believe in me. To portray a Jesus Christ like that, folks, is to blaspheme, Brother James, as you put it this morning, is to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us in the 28th chapter of Matthew, has all power that's been given to Him in heaven and in earth, all power was given to him. Now this is not a Jesus who's walking around wringing his hands, wishing that John Doe would just believe in him, and just keeps working on him, trying to get him to see and reason out and make a decision for him. No, 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 no. He makes us willing in the day of his power. And he has all power. And he says to us as his people, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. That doesn't sound like a Jesus Christ who's walking around wringing his hands, wishing he could convince somebody, talk somebody into making a decision for him. Does it to you? What is this? It's a rampant doctrine in the Christian world today. What is this? It's managing God. Managing God so that he becomes a God that I get to make a decision about. Managing a God so that God is one that has to depend on me. If I don't do it, then God's left out there holding the bag, wringing his hands. Folks, managing God is a travesty, but people do it all the time. Now, people trying to manage Jesus Christ will never get to an understanding without the converting power of Christ coming to them. And we have to realize that people that are trying to manage Jesus Christ, our God, are teaching something that is a totally false doctrine. Now, what do we want to say about this in summary as far as we've gotten this far? We want to say this. When we customize the personality of God, the persona of God, the character of God, so that in our minds we have him shaped in ways not scriptural, folks, we are attempting to manage God concerning his image, his identity, and his personality. When we customize what God is and who God is, we are managing God. And my advice to all of us today is this. In your heart of hearts, just look at God as who he is. Look at the God that the Holy Scripture, the inerrant Holy Scripture of God, reveals that he is. And believe in that God, who he is, how he is, what his character is. And as the children of God, and we're going to look at a little bit of aspect of God's own children managing God as we go on through this study. But as God's children, let's let God be God. And I don't mean that if we don't let him be God, then he'll have to become something else. I mean for our own spiritual welfare. Let's not try to make God into something he's not. Just accept what the Word of God is and what God reveals to us about who he is and what he is and how he is, and walk by faith in that light, and God will bless us for it.